1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord. You know, the concept of fear is an interesting one. It's a very powerful emotion in our lives. Many times fears have to do with the sense of being threatened, of experiencing danger. And at times, these fears can become inordinate. They can become somewhat irrational, as when one's mind is given over to a phobia and anxiety, our anxiety literally goes through the roof. This was the case with a friend of mine many years ago back in Cape Town, South Africa, where I grew up. He was older than me. He was my boss at the time. He was 6'4", kind of man's man. We went up the cable car up Table Mountain. And the ride up just took us away from the hike. It was the quick way to the top. What many of us didn't know is that he was terrified from heights. He was cowering in the corner in the fetal position, reduced to that place simply because of fear. More broadly, if not an individual fear in such a way and it's localized, we can also speak about a culture or a climate of fear. When fear is incited through the manipulative methods that can be employed by our employers or by political leaders, when they leverage our flight or fight response to fear based on a newly created environment that they have created to attain their own aspirations. Hermann Göring was a politician, a military leader, a Nazi political leader in World War II, and he explains this phenomenon as such. He says, the people don't want war, but they can always be brought to the bidding of the leaders. This is easy, he says. All you have to do is to tell them that they are being attacked, that they are to denounce pacifists for the lack of patriotism and for exposing the country to danger. It works the same in every country. Now, front and center in our text this morning, we find an exhortation. There is a command to fear. Verse 17, conduct yourselves with a fear throughout the time of your exile. In other words, for the entirety of your life in Christ on earth, this side of glory, as exiles, conduct yourselves in fear, the fear of the Lord. And the question is, what does this mean? What does the fear here mean? And how do we heed this properly? How do we even grow in it if it's a divine command? And then thirdly, what are the implications for those around us? These three questions. What does it mean? How do we heed this properly or even grow in it? And what are the implications for those around us will guide us as they guided this exilic people in their task of proclaiming the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into this glorious light? But before we can look at these three questions together this morning, I'd like us to pan out look a little bit more broadly, remind ourselves of the bigger picture. It's one of the challenges in exegetical preaching. Preaching verse by verse is we can zoom in so close to a particular text or a particular verse or a few verses and fail to remember the broader context. And in that sense, that single verse or those few verses can actually be abstracted, lifted unintentionally from the context which it gives it much form. What we find here is that Peter is writing to believers, believers who have been dispersed throughout Asia Minor. They've been scattered from their homes because of their faith. What we also find is that this letter is not a theological treatise that is written from a nicely furnished seminary office or an academic library by a scholar who's been gripped by a particular doctrinal interest. And that's all fine and well, and many do that today, but that's not what is taking place here in Peter's letter. It was written at a time when the mission of these scattered believers had encountered significant opposition. Not all had been going as they may have thought. They're not in the homes that they once were. And Peter now had to remind them, in the face of this opposition, how they are to live and how they are to speak in such times. And what we find is that throughout this letter is that two themes, two things are continually weaved in and out. The letter, the message of the gospel, one, and lives that are transformed by this same gospel. In other words, we find word and deed continually weaving its way through as emphases in this letter that Peter writes. Remember that these believers are a significant minority within Roman Empire. They are certainly not a moral majority. They've met some resistance. They've met some headwinds. And I think that the church in America can learn a lot from this letter, particularly at this time. You know that the church in America is no longer the moral majority in our day. 33 million Christians have stopped attending in-person worship since the pandemic started. 33 million. Between the year 2000 and pre-pandemic, not post, pre-pandemic 2020, the median average of the church in America each Sunday, those who sit in seats each Sunday, not just on member rolls, has slipped from 137 persons in 2000 to just 65 in pre-pandemic 2020. We're living in a post-Christian and a post-secular context. What's remarkable is that when we look at the scriptures, when we look at the book of Acts, for every headwind, there is a tailwind. For every opposition, there is a move of God. And in this context, though many might fear, we need not fear as some would, but we ought to fear as Peter instructs us. This is one of the emphases that Peter wants to bring us in our day. We don't need a church in our day that is a mile wide and an inch deep. But then neither do we need a church that's a mile deep and an inch wide. What we need is a church that is a mile wide and a mile deep, that is growing in the grace of Christ, that is growing in the love of Christ, growing in the truth of Christ, where believers get to know their neighbors, love them, and display among them another way of living in this broken world. Opening their homes to believers, actually physically opening the door and inviting their neighbors in. Those who don't know Christ, those who live two or three doors down the road from you, to have a barbecue, to have a coffee, to actually be salt on the meat. That's what we need. And that truly that the Church of Jesus Christ in America would be light and salt in the midst of a dying and a hurting world that is in such great need of the gospel that comes to them in both word and deed. You see, and when these dispersed believers in Asia Minor had hit some choppy waters, Peter doesn't say, "It's okay. You know what, church, you gave it a great shot. It's okay, though. You can either pack it in because you tried, or just simply withdraw. Why don't you just withdraw into community among yourselves?" No, that's not what Peter does. He roots them in their identity in Christ. He roots them in their great salvation that they have in Christ. And then he exhorts them five times within a very short space of text from verse 13 in chapter 1 to chapter 2 in verse 2. In that short period, we find five imperatives, five exhortations. Verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace, Church of God. Verse 15, you also be holy in all your conduct. Number 2. Number 3, and conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Number 3. Number 4, verse 22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Verse 2 of chapter 2, long for the pure spiritual milk. These are exhortations that Peter says to a church that is facing some headwinds. Obey the word of God. Heed these things. Set your hope. Be holy. Conduct yourself with fear. Love earnestly from the heart. Long for pure spiritual milk. You know that none of these Christians were immediately whisked off to heaven upon their conversion, just like none of us in Christ were just whisked off to heaven. That would be contrary to the ways in which Christ is fulfilling his promises and purposes through his church. We have a mission. They were instructed on how to live in this world when their spiritual citizenship was no longer of this world. And what we find is that Peter reminds them of the great commandment within the context of the great commission, as they are called to proclaim the excellencies of him who had called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and to do that to both God, proclaim his excellencies, and to men alike, from this day until that great day when Christ will return. The task of disciple-making continued wherever they found themselves, whether with tailwinds or with headwinds. And so it's within this broader context, broader understanding, that we return now to our more narrow focus of what does it mean to conduct yourself with fear, our first point. Well, when we have a look in verse 17, the imperative to conduct yourselves with fear is framed within a conditional sentence, an if-then sentence. If you do this, then do that. What we also find is that this third imperative in verse 17 follows upon the second exhortation of Peter, and that is shown by the word and if you call on him as Father, then conduct yourselves with fear. In other words, Peter once again is exhorting Christians. If you are in Christ, he's exhorting you. Conduct yourself with fear. And there's two main ways that we find in the scriptures of how the Bible, how God refers to fear. One is when a person becomes afraid, as we saw in our introduction. They become afraid, but Scripture particularly focuses this fear in the context of a sense of dread, a sense of dread of becoming aware of God's just wrath towards sinners. As when Jesus says of God in Luke 12, fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. This is the kind of fear that Adam felt in the garden. It's the fear that he experienced after he had first sinned. You remember when God comes looking for Adam and for Eve, and God calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" Obviously, God knew where he was. But he says, "Where are you?" To which Adam says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Adam was filled with shame. It was something of great dread, something of the sense of condemnation in seeing the awesome and knowing the awesome holiness and just wrath of God. You know, in Hebrews 12, we see that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what Jesus is saying. What we find with Adam is he's put out of the garden. The second way that the Bible speaks about fear is it's actually to describe positively reverence and awe that is given by believers unto God in his holiness, in his majesty, in his power. This reverence is informed by love. You might remember the children's classic, that book, The Wind and the Willows, when Rat and Mole approach Pan on the island. And Rat, Mole whispered while shaking. He says to Rat, "Are you afraid?" "Afraid," murmured Rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. "Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, oh Mole, I am afraid." Friends, godly fear of the Lord marvels at a high view of God. It trembles in delight. It reveres and adores, and it is controlled by us, or that we are controlled by such a reverence, such a fear. We are constrained by an increasing desire to live unto God in word, deed, and thought. That's when you and I know the fear of the Lord, a reverence and an awe of the Almighty God. And so to summarize, both uses of the word fear are actually said of God, the fear of the Lord. Reverence and awe is true of believers, whereas being afraid of God is true of unbelievers. And this was the case for many who are showing their need of a Savior. When we came to a knowledge of salvation, we were made aware of the just condemnation and wrath of God upon us in our sin. Without a knowledge of sin and the law, we would have no understanding of our need for grace. And so what we find is that one aspect of the fear of the Lord comes before the other aspect of the fear of the Lord for those who are in Christ. See, a godly fear loves God as a child does his father, whereas the fear of the ungodly hates God as a servant hates a seemingly unjust and cruel master. Reverential awe is the consequence of salvation, whereas dreadful terror is a consequence of experiencing the condemnation of God. One's a consequence of God's saving grace. The other is a consequence of God's just wrath. The one highlights a right relationship to God, and the other of being separate from God in this sin. And this is what we find in Psalm 130, verse 4. But with you, speaking of God, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. With you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared in reverence and in awe. You know, John Murray summarizes this twofold meaning of the fear of the Lord as follows. He says, there is the fear that consists in being afraid, and it elicits anguish and terror. And there is the fear of reverence, and it elicits confidence and love. And in Romans 3 and verse 18, Paul tells us that there is no fear of God before the eyes of the unbeliever. That is, there is no reverential awe of God for who he is, though they will all one day experience the frightening terror of God in his wrath if they do not call upon God as Father through the precious blood of Christ, as we see in our text. You know, Christians no longer fear God's condemnation, for the condemnation that was to come upon them in their sin fell upon Christ in their place on the cross. You know, what's amazing is that when we go back to that day of Christ's crucifixion, we find this twofold understanding of the fear of God displayed for us very practically. You might remember that there were two criminals that hung, one on either side of Jesus. Both of them justly hanging there, whereas Christ was there as a substitute, not for his sins, for he was blameless, but for the sins of his people. And in Luke chapter 23, listen to these words. One of the criminals who was hung railed at Jesus, saying of him, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us," he mocks. But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" What we find is that this repentant criminal would be with Christ in his kingdom, for he had been changed internally by the Spirit of God, that instead of now fearing the terror and dread of God, he rather had a reverential awe of the one who hung blameless next to him for his sin. You know that both criminals saw Christ that day? Those two men saw the same Jesus, though they saw the same Jesus quite unlike the other, each fearing him very differently. One was contrite and the other was hardened in his heart. One knew the mercy and the love of God, and the other would soon know the wrath and just dread of God. Now, this is what's explained in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. And sometimes when we consider the fear of God, a topic that is seldom preached and taught in the church today, though it is throughout the scriptures, both Old and New Testament alike, we sometimes wonder and say, well, what about a verse such as 1 John 4 and 18, which says there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears is not being perfected in love. You see, perfect fear doesn't drive out reverence and the adoration of God. Rather, it's associated with it. Perfect love is associated with a reverential awe of the wonder of who God is. You see, just as there's a trembling that is so often associated with revering a king or a greatly admired person as you stand before them, how much more so with God? Not that you will be condemned, But there is a trembling in love, a trembling in honor. See, what perfect love does drive out is the fear of eternal punishment. But it's also simultaneously aware of not displeasing the Father. So how then does one heed this positive fear of the Lord? How does one grow in it? Our second point. You know, in Psalm 128, we read, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord." Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. See, the fear of the Lord, the godly fear of the Lord, is both a natural inclination of every believer, and it's also something that can be learned. You know, in Psalm 34, verse 11, we read, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." You know that the right fear of the Lord is the basis of Christian godliness? As a grace-filled obedience is a reflection of one's reverence for God, one's reverence for God's ways and his holy law. It's the beginning of wisdom, and it develops a God consciousness in the daily life of every Christian. What do we need in our day? Would it not be a marvel for every believer to reverentially adore and humbly prostrate themselves before the living God in love and devotion? How that would change our hearts, our minds, would change the way in which we relate one to another, would change the church itself and the church's witness to the world around. I was at a conference earlier this week, and there were a whole bunch of techniques and methods and interesting things that could help at such a time, but underneath all of the things we could do, oh, that the Church of Jesus Christ would love him. Would love him unto death. Would love him in such a way that our love for him would exceed our love for sin. You know, in the end, the fear of the Lord has to do with the heart. It's a matter of the heart. It's not legalism. It's not an outward performance or display of works righteousness for others to see. I'm going to do this good thing so my pastor or my elder or my mother or my friend or someone will see. It's a grace. It's a grace that manifests itself in our conduct, in our day-to-day lives, of how we speak to one another, of whether we gossip or slander or falsely accuse or are incessantly critical. Or do we build others up? Or what about our eyes? Are they haughty and proud, lustful? Are they covetous? Are they murderous? Or do we fix our gaze upon Christ, seeking to bless others rather than curse, seeking the good rather than selfish ends? You know, this grace of the fear of the Lord delights in God and in his ways. It keeps us from evil, and it keeps us from the consequences of evil, those harmful consequences. And when we see God in such a manner, it causes us to prostrate ourselves before the living God, joyfully and in adoration. In Psalm 23 and verse 14, we find that the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. This is what was said of Enoch, of Moses, of Abraham. You know, back in the day, one of the most remarkable compliments you could speak of someone in the church, it's seldom ever heard, is to refer to someone as being a God-fearer. They are so God-fearing. It was such a remarkable compliment. It In many senses, it summarized who they were. Their relationship with God, their relationship to sin, their relationship with how they related with those around them, the priority of their life. Sadly, we've lost this manner of speaking. Most likely, it's because we've lost this biblical emphasis on a healthy fear of the Lord. You see, to grow in one's the fear of the Lord is to grow in one's Christ-likeness. We see in Isaiah 11 that the Spirit of God rested upon Christ, and his delight was in the fear of the Lord, shunning whatever displeased his Father and doing only that which brought his Father in heaven much pleasure. He hated sin and delighted in God's commandments and his ways. Christ delighted in the fear of the Lord, the scripture says. And so we see Jesus communing with his Father, getting up early in the morning to pray, to read the scriptures, to study the scriptures, and that all that he did was in perfect accordance with the will of God. At every turn, he sought to point people to his Father, doing so in reverence and in awe. You know, in this sense, the fear of the Lord puts sin to death. It causes us to live coram Deo before the face of God. It causes us to live in communion with God, in the presence of God. We are become very aware of God, not in some kind of spooky, mystical sense, but rather that one's whole life is centered upon God. And one is diligent to live one's life in such a way, so much so that Peter says, conduct yourselves in the fear of the Lord. Be holy as he is holy, and conduct yourselves in the fear of the Lord. You know, and this godly fear of the Lord recognizes our thorough dependence upon him throughout this time of exile. And what the fear of the Lord does when we reverence God, we see God as big, which he is. In theological language, we don't necessarily talk about God being big. We talk about God being infinite. He's infinite in power, infinite in love and wisdom. He is holy and he is awesome. You know, I grew up, and we still say it today, is this was awesome, or did you see the game that was awesome? No, what is truly awesome is the wonder and the majesty of God, that he is awesome. You know what's amazing? It's something of wonder and deep love is kindled within us. Nothing compares to him. We want him. We seek after him, and in fearing God like this, we have nothing to fear this side of glory. Though trials and hardships and many heartaches may come our way, we are comforted by his majesty and his love, which ransomed us from futile ways. And you know that in glory one day, in the new heavens and the new earth, this godly fear of God will not diminish. It will not lessen. It's not as if when faith gives way to sight and we behold God face to face, that reverential awe will be diminished. No, dear friends, it will be magnified as we see him for who he is. But until that day, throughout this entire time of exile, the more we see God in this word, the more we delight in him and in his ways, the more we will put off sin and live unto God, the more satisfied we will be in God, the more we will reverence him and be awestruck by him, and so too will our love for him increase. And so in conclusion, very briefly, what are the implications of conducting yourself in the fear of the Lord? What are the implications for those around us? Well, if you and I conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord, such that obedience to God and His ways are the fruit of love, a love for Him, it will change everything, absolutely everything. And yes, sanctification is progressive, it's incremental, it's from one degree of glory to the next. We are justified by the very Word of God in an instant in our union with Christ, but we are conformed progressively. But not only will many of us be different, we will walk with God differently. This God consciousness will overflow into all of our life, the way in which we relate to God, the way in which you relate to your children, to your spouse, to your parents, to your next door neighbor, to your colleagues. We will each be constrained by love, motivated by love, being holy as God is holy. You know what we find later on in Peter's letter? These words: honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Our Christian life impacts everything. The church is facing choppy days, dear friends. There are certain headwinds that we face, but there are also delightful tailwinds. And our God is with us. And what we need in such an hour is to know our identity in Christ, is to know the marvel of this great salvation, verse 3 through verse 12 of 1 Peter 1. And then, in the light of our identity, not being in our works but in His, we outwork our salvation, doing so with five imperatives. And we heed this one that God has highlighted to us this morning. Conduct yourselves with fear. A reverential fear of the Lord, it will bring life, to your household, and to all those around. Let's pray.